This evening we'd like to turn again to the Gospel of John and arrive tonight at John 13. John 13. And our primary thought this evening will be focusing on the blessed and happy privilege that we have following the example of Jesus Christ in washing the saints' feet. And this is a great example of how the disposition and the ways of the world is just turned on its head in the kingdom of God. And I just want to kind of skip to maybe my main thought. We'll build up to this, but in John 13 and verse 17, if you know these things, he sets the example for them in washing Peter's feet, and then he commands them to do it in verse 14. You ought, and that ought is a legal debt that's required to be paid.
Amen.
But not only is it a legal debt that's required to be paid, he says, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them.
Yeah.
And God's just such a good God to us, isn't he? You know, he could have easily been the authoritarian judge that some people have a vision of God or a vision of whatever deity they worship. It would be very sad to worship any deity that was like this. That if you don't do this, I'm telling you to do it, but if you don't do it, the only thing you're going to get is a lack of punishment. You know, you're just constantly dodging judgment. But God doesn't just command us to do things so we can dodge judgment.
Amen.
He commands us to do things, and yes, if we disobey, there is chastisement from our loving Heavenly Father if we disobey. But there is happiness and blessedness in obedience to the Lord. You know, it's not just rigid laws that if you don't do it, I'm just waiting to drop the guillotine. No, there is happiness and blessedness by simply obeying the commands, and in this particular case, the example of Jesus Christ. So keep that in mind about really just how blessed and happy we should be in obedience to the commands of God and obedience to this command, which is the privilege, not the obligation, but the privilege of washing the saints' feet from time to time in conjunction with the communion service, but more importantly, living a life of service down at the feet of our brothers and sisters in Christ.
Amen.
That is the happy life. That is the blessed life. And again, that is totally contrary to any attitude or disposition that you would see in the world and outside of the kingdom of God. So here in John chapter 13, we'll begin here in verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. And then this little phrase, I'd love to just post up right here, but we'll try to be expedient. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Now notice first of all, who did he love? His own, right? Those that he possessed, those that had a legal and family relationship with him when he showed up. Jesus came into the world to save his people from their sins. He had a people that were given unto him when he showed up. And notice this group that he loved, which here is described as his own, is in contrast and a smaller subset, if you'll let me put it like that, of the world. Having loved his own which were in the world. That implies that his own that are being described here are not the world collectively.
Amen.
His own which were in the world. And those that were given in Christ before the world began, covenanted for Jesus to come into this world and save, that were his own when he showed up, that are in the world. And then obviously he was fully committed to do everything that was necessary to secure their eternal redemption. And now he's getting into the last few hours, just the last few hours before he goes to the tree of the cross. And also I want to make sure we kind of set big picture. I know we've been in the Gospel of John for a long time, and then also these chapters are some of the most rich chapters John 13 through 17, some of the most rich chapters in all the Word of God, but it's a very short time frame, these next few chapters that we're going to be considering. So this is literally a few hours before the Garden of Gethsemane. Okay, they're literally finishing supper. So let's say they have supper at 6 or 7 o'clock. It's a few hours later that he's betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Okay, so he is right on the cusp of the moment that he has been looking forward to. Jesus has been knowing what he would do from before the world even began, and he is committed, as he did before the world even began, to love his own unto the end, right? He is going all the way to the finish line. He is going to finish the redemption because none can pluck them out of his hand or out of the hand of the Father. Now, supper being ended, verse 2, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. Now, there is a more detailed account of Jesus' interaction with Judas from verses 21 to 30. And Jesus bows down after they finish supper. Then, the Gospel of John does not highlight this, but they literally finished supper where they ate unleavened bread, just in a general supper time sense, and they drank wine. And then Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, the communion service that we observe. And then after the conclusion of that and the institution of that, then is when he bows down and washes the feet of the disciples. Now there's a lot of references in the initial institution of the Lord's Supper where Jesus tells the people that he's offering that cup to and the unleavened bread to, that this is my blood that's shed for you. This is my body that is sacrificed for you. And there's a lot of negative statements about Judas Iscariot all throughout the Gospels. And let's just say, if he is a child of God, there's not a lot of positives that give us those indications. Now, I don't want to spend much time on this, but this is an example, at least from my understanding, and you can take it for that and study it yourself, that this is one of the examples where I don't think this chapter in John 13 follows the exact chronology. Sometimes when we tell stories, we can give a summarized version of what happened, and then once I finish telling the overall story, I'll come back and give a more detailed explanation of something I summarized earlier. That's how I tend to approach John 13, and one of the reasons why is I just personally can't really reconcile that Jesus washed Judas's feet and that he partook of the Lord's Supper. Maybe he did. If he did, there's great lessons in that as well. But we'll kind of skip over, Lord willing, in the next message when we get to that second portion. We won't spend much time focusing on the interaction with Jesus and Judas. But I did want to highlight that, at least in my opinion, when supper ended and then he gives Judas the sop, I tend to think he left the room and went out to go and betray Jesus. And then he proceeded with the offering of the Lord's Supper and the washing of the saints' feet. So, with that being said, Jesus ariseth from supper and laid aside his garment, took a towel, and girded himself. And after that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Now, this was truly the responsibility of a servant. The householder would not have washed the feet of any of his guests. It would have been the responsibility of a servant to do that. And when we approach the communion service and the feet washing service, we wash one another's feet, and they're not the most glamorous in the world. But you know what? If you're a member of the church, most likely you probably at least have a second or a third thought about your feet leading up to the communion service more than you do in a regular week, especially if you're a sister. So your feet, the feet you're washing, are probably in the best environment, the best situation that they could possibly be washed. Those are the feet that you're washing. But listen, that was not the case in first century Judea, with them wearing sandals and walking everywhere. You know, we wash one another's feet, and for the most part, that water is still clear when we get done. But listen, when they washed the feet of somebody who had just finished not even a long journey or traveling, just being out in normal interactions in the town during the day, not even someone that had completed a long journey, that water was fully dirty because their feet were nasty. And guess what? That's why the householders didn't wash them, right? I'm going to have my servants do that. And you know what? I understand Peter's first blush of really being appalled. Appalled that the Son of God would touch the dirty, nasty feet of anybody, especially of me. But this is truly servant's work. This is beneath your deity. And you know what? He's right. This was beneath his deity. This was beneath his station as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But he's doing this to set an example for us, you see. So Peter's response, Peter was always hasty and shut off at the mouth, and a lot of times he said things that weren't correct. But in this instance, he was exactly on point. He essentially says in very KJV language, "What are you doing, Jesus? Get up! What are you doing?" And you know what? That's the appropriate response. If the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh, bowed down to wash your feet, you should say, "Get up right now! Get up right now!" And again, the very proper KJ, "Lord, dost thou wash my feet?" He's saying, "What are you doing?" And then Jesus says, "What I do, thou knowest not, but thou shalt know hereafter." And then Peter doubles down, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." Again, I am fully on board with you, Peter. There is no way that the Son of God should wash your feet. But then Jesus says, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." And Simon is just as hasty as he was many times in his speech. He also sometimes was very slow to understand what was happening, just like many of the disciples. But in this instance, he picked up on it very, very quickly. He was right on point. And he says immediately, "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head." In other words, "Lord, if you're going to wash me, I am a dirty sinner that needs all of me washed." Amen. And you know what? To a large degree, he's saying, and notice the importance, the symbolism. We don't want to spend too much time here. But he's saying, "Listen, my problem is not just my feet and where I walk. My problem is my hands and my actions and my head, my thoughts, you see. It's not just where my feet take me. It's the sinful actions that my hands undertake, and worse than that, the sinful thoughts that come in my head." So he says, essentially, "Lord, I've got bigger problems than just my feet. You need to purify all of me." And then Jesus said, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit." In other words, Peter, I understand that you feel the depth of your dirtiness before a holy God, before the Son of God. And I understand that you properly say that I need to have all of me cleansed. I need my physical body cleansed, but more than that, my hands, my feet, my actions that my hands undertake, the steps that my feet take, the thoughts that come in my head. I need every single bit of me from top to bottom, inside and out, everything. I need it all purified. But notice, isn't it good that Jesus tells them, and this is again part of the reason why I tend to think Judas has left the room at this time, you are all clean every whit. And then he also highlights, you're clean, but not all. But, boy, isn't it good to hear, no doubt, that moment of conviction that Peter was having, and he's saying, I'm such a sinner, I need total purification. And he did, no doubt about it. But isn't it good to have the words of Jesus tell you, you are clean every whit. You are perfectly clean. Why? Because what I'm about to do in just a couple hours, that's going to be applied on your account, that God's going to view you, all that, all the wretchedness and the sin that you know that you have undertaken, that you've sinned here in this world, none of that is going to be applied on your account before God, because what I'm about to do in just a few hours. Before God, you are clean. Verse 11, for he knew who should betray him. Therefore, he said, you're not all clean. Again, a reference to Judas. And after he had washed their feet, So he goes and washes the feet of the other 11. He had taken his garments and was sat down. He said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? And it immediately starts going on to the next sentence. But I feel like there was a little bit of a pause right there. And I'm sure the answer was no, right? He says, know ye what I have done to you? Awkward silence, right? And all of them clearly did not understand the significance of this.
Right.
You know, I heard a message today about baptism. And I kind of view this kind of similar. Without someone explaining it to you, would it have been really weird for you to just walk by and seeing somebody dunk somebody in water and come back up and making these references about repenting to the kingdom of heaven? Would that look really weird if you just walked by without any context, right? That would be weird, right? Well, I almost kind of feel like that's how the disciples were. We don't know what just happened. Why did you wash our feet? Right? We believe. We've confessed you that you're the Son of God. We believe that you were the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We believe that you were the Word that was with God in the beginning, that is God. And you washed the feet of sinners? Know ye what I have done unto you? And the obvious rhetorical answer to that is no. Of course not. We do not understand. So what does he do? He explains it. He explains what he did, because no doubt they're just baffled and confused. Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. And that word ought is not a suggestion, you know, you really ought to take out the trash, you really ought to, da-da-da-da-da, whatever. That word is the same word that's used many times in the Bible to denote the required payment upon a debt. And what happens if you don't pay that debt? The bank comes and gets the collateral, right? So, if you do not pay your debt, that is a legal obligation. So God's given us a command, and just being very technical, we have two ordinances in the church. We have baptism and the Lord's Supper. And both of those are commanded to be observed until the second coming of the Lord. Particularly, both of those as ordinances are pictures of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Right.
Okay? This command to wash one another's feet is just that. It is a command, and we typically observe it in conjunction with the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. But this word ought denotes not a suggested command, not a suggestion. It is a command for God's people to observe.
Amen.
Okay? For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. I want to go to Matthew 20 very quickly. Matthew 20. Just get one verse. In verse 28. Even as the Son of Man Let's get verse 25. We need to have a little bit more context and flow. Verse 25. Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. For whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And that word minister literally means servant. So how do you elevate yourself in the kingdoms of men? It's by stomping upon the heads of other people. It's by using them as stepping stones to elevate yourself. That's how you elevate yourself in the kingdom of the world. But it shall not be so among you. What's the greatest way to be exalted in the kingdom of God? And it's such a paradox because the people that the Lord desires to exalt the most are those that have proven themselves through their humility and their service and their ministering to others. The ones that He sees fit to exalt are the ones who don't want to be exalted. Right? And that is what proves themselves that they're worthy of being exalted. So, whosoever is chief among you, let him be your servant. How do you get to the top? By putting yourself humbly and voluntarily on the bottom and serving the lowest and the smallest, the lambs in the kingdom of God. Even as, now what's the pattern for that? I mean, Jesus Christ has all power in heaven and earth. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. But how did He come into this world? He came in humility, in service, in ministering. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give Himself, give His life, a ransom for many. Now, when He comes back the second time, nobody's going to be, everyone's going to be ministering to Him the way He deserves to be ministered to. Right? When He comes back the second time, every single knee is going to bow. But when He came the first time, He came obscurely, born in a manger. He comes in as the triumphal King of the Jews on a lowly ass, in the fold of an ass. See, He came in humility. But He had the right to show up the first time the way He's going to show up the second time. You understand that? He had the right to show up and say, everybody minister to me because I am God. I am the King of kings and Lord of lords. He had the right to show up the first time the way He's going to show up the second time. But how did He choose to show up instead? As a humble, lowly man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. In humility, in ministering and service, and with that disposition, what does He do? He bows down and assumes literally the position of a servant and washes the feet of lowly sinners. So therefore, back in John 13, for I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. And that's pretty much the life of discipleship anyway, is following the example and the pattern of Jesus Christ. That's what we're called to do, is to look at His example, look at His pattern, and emulate and mold our life as closely as possible to the actions and the life of Jesus Christ. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. And He told him earlier, remember, you call me Master and Lord. You say, well, for so I am. I'm your Lord, in other words. And He said, the servant is not greater than his Lord. In other words, you're not greater than me. Neither he that is sent greater than him that sent him. So if He was willing to do this, let's go ahead and read verse 17. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. And honestly, I haven't interacted that much with people that have had a real aversion to washing feet. They may not do it necessarily because they may not understand the scriptural command right here. But I haven't necessarily met people that have just a real animosity toward washing feet. I'm sure they're out there. I'm sure Primitive Baptists have interacted with them. But I could definitely see there being some people out there that really feel like they're probably too good to wash somebody else's feet in a church setting. I mean, I think there's enough pride and sinfulness in all of us. I'm sure there's people out there that probably feel like that's beneath me to wash somebody else's feet in a church setting. Well, the reason why it's not beneath you is because of the posture and the position of where Jesus put himself in voluntarily choosing to do that. And that is a dangerous attitude to have. Why? Because essentially what you're saying is the servant is greater than the Lord. In other words, my dignity is more worthy of protecting than Jesus' dignity. You see? So if that's why he set the example of setting himself so low, right? Is if he was willing, you know, we don't have to put it another way, we don't have that far to stoop to really be at the feet of our brethren. But he had to stoop all the way from heaven. You see, we don't have to go that far. We don't really have to go down very far at all to bow down and lower ourselves to the degree to wash the feet of our brothers and sisters in Christ. But look how far he lowered himself, and there's no way that you could ever lower yourself that far because you were never that high to start with. Right? Even though you may think you were. But if he lowered himself that far, how could we ever say this is too far for me to stoop? You know, and also just think about how we act like literally going from standing up to a knee is this tremendous debasement. You know, the Lord really makes, as is to be expected in every aspect of the kingdom, he makes things so simple for us, right? You know, baptism is really simple. There's a lot of other ways. I heard Brother Tim McCool talking about this, and he said, you know, aren't you glad that the Lord, it's a picture of resurrection. He could have easily said, you lay down 6 feet in the ground and we're going to dump dirt on top of you. And then we're going to take it back off. Why? Because we're showing the death, the burial, and the resurrection. Or we're going to, in the first century sense, we're going to lock you in a cave. You don't know what he did. Instead, I'm just going to dip you in water and you get to come right back out.
Right.
Yeah, that's pretty simple, isn't it?
Yeah.
You know, we act like it is the descent sometimes from Mount Everest all the way down to sea level for us to take a knee when we're dropping, you know, 36 inches. I mean, it's a very small thing to do is what I'm saying. Isn't it? In the big scheme of things, bowing down to wash one another's feet is a very small descent.
Amen.
Especially when you take into account the massive descent that Jesus took to set this example. So, first of all, if we think that we're too good to descend to the feet of our brothers, then we're saying that we are in a higher station than our Lord and Master Jesus Christ. And the answer to that is obviously, God forbid, if we ever have that our pride has ever been elevated to that degree. And he says in verse 17, if you know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. The first aspect of that is if you know these things. You know, there are many children of God that have Jesus Christ residing inside of them that just have not been blessed by the providence of God to be able to enjoy the fullness of the kingdom of God that we have the privilege of experiencing.
Right.
You know, you think about those Gentiles in the Old Testament, but especially in this context, think about the children of God. God has a people of every nation, kindred, people, and tongue. Think about those children of God that have never had the privilege of reading the canonized, inspired, and preserved Word of God. They got the law of God residing in their heart, but they've never had the privilege of reading John 13. They've never had the privilege of hearing the gospel preached. They've got the center of the gospel residing in their soul, but their ears and their head have never been able to comprehend the fullness. Why? Because they've never heard it. And For that child of God that has struggled through that ignorance their whole life, how excited do you think they would be to understand and hear these things? The Christians in China, man, they are real Christians.
Right.
They are first century Christians. And some of them, there's enough, smuggling of Bibles, and there's the internet out there, so hopefully most of them have read John 13. But if they hadn't, I'm going to tell you, those people that are probably much more devoted to the cause of Christ than we are because of the darkness that they have to live in, just put yourself in the shoes of that child of God that's never read this before, and then they read it, and they say, "You're telling me that I have the privilege to follow the pattern of my Savior by doing something as simple as bowing down and washing the feet of my..." How excited do you think they would be if they lived their whole life just following the unctions of the Holy Spirit in their soul, and then they finally get a hold of this, and they say, "I could have been washing feet my whole life." Isn't that a different perspective? You see? Boy, so first of all, you got to know about it.
Right.
You got to know about it. But boy, to whom much is given, much is required, right? If we know about it, we have the obligation to do it. But listen, God's not a God of obligation. He's a God of joy. He's a God of blessedness. He's a God of happiness. And if you know about it, first of all, praise God that you know about it. Because there's many children of God that have never even had the privilege to hear the command and hear the example to bow down and wash one another's feet. Just by the way, side note, I think many of the truths of Scripture, there's an unction in the soul for children of God that don't have it. There's probably something inside of them that wants to bow down and help people from time to time, but they probably don't know where it comes from. And I would just love to be in the spiritual shoes of that child of God that all of a sudden those dots start connecting. That I have this unction to bow down and serve people. And now I realize this is why, you see, when they have the privilege of knowing it. But listen, that word happy means blessed.
Amen.
It's the same word in the Beatitudes. Blessed are they that mourn. You can put, in a natural sense, you can put washing feet with all of those Beatitudes, right? That in the worldly sense are very maligned and debased. But you can put washing feet right there with them. But listen, God commanded us to observe the commandment. We typically observe it at the communion service. He gave us the commandment to wash one another's feet. But it's not just a despotic, cruel commandment. He says, if you do these things, happy, blessed you're going to be if you obey it. And really, that's the commandment of all the Word of God. He tells you things to do. He tells you things to not do. But listen, your greatest blessedness and joy is going to be in simply obeying the commandments of God. You see? If you know these things, happy, blessed are ye if you do them. And it's not just about bowing down and washing the feet of the saints once, twice a year, three times a year, however. As oft as you do this, we're told for the Lord's Supper and the communion, as oft as you do it, whatever interval your church observes that. What's important is making sure that action that we observe a few times a year possibly, that action, if our hearts have got raised up in pride a little bit in a manner that they ought not to, that is the opportunity to properly position our heart where it should be, which is in service and humility to our brothers and sisters in Christ. So what I'm saying is the action needs to be representative of the condition of our heart. Okay? The action needs to be representative of the condition of our heart. And it's a great time of purification.
Amen.
To think through that. To when you're partaking of the wine, to think through, those thought of foolishness is sin. All those foolish thoughts that I had, Jesus' blood was shed for all of that. So there's a great conviction when you're partaking of the wine. There's a great conviction when you're partaking of the unleavened bread. And there should be a great conviction and purification and sanctification and burning away of the dross when you bow down and wash the feet of your brothers and sisters in Christ, too.
Amen.
But it's not just about you doing that in that little 10 to 15 minute increment. It's about you repositioning your heart in humility and service to where tomorrow I am putting myself at the feet of my brothers and sisters to serve them in my daily life and through my actions. You see, it's not just about me doing the action once or twice a year. It's recentering myself to get my heart where it needs to be to serve my brothers and sisters in Christ. And then the final thought from Matthew 25, when Jesus comes back and he separates his sheep from the goats, and he tells all the actions that they did to help other people. He tells them, they said, when do we do all that? And he says, in so as much as you've done it, the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. And I try to bring this thought to our minds every time we observe this. The closest we can ever come this side of heaven to washing the feet of Jesus is washing the feet of his bride.
Amen.
Is washing the feet of his son, of his daughter. And I have the privilege in that moment of really washing the feet of Jesus. Right?
That's right.
And why would you want to? And that's why it's a happy thing, right? That's why it's a blessed thing. You see, I don't have the privilege of touching the feet of Jesus like some of those disciples did, you know, like Mary did. And that woman that was so overwhelmed with her sin. I don't have the privilege of touching the feet of Jesus. The only thing I can touch is the feet of his bride. And that's the closest I can ever come to washing the feet of Jesus. And if you think about it like that, why would I ever? You know, I cannot understand these people who skip communion.
Yeah.
And skip the Lord. If I only have two chances a year to wash Jesus' feet, I'm not going on a vacation and skipping it.
Amen.
You see? If this is the closest I can come to washing Jesus' feet, I'm going to have to be in a hospital hooked up to an IV if I miss washing Jesus' feet. You see? Because that is the closest we can come to touching the feet of the Son of God is by washing the feet of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's never forsake that, but also a blessed condition. We are in a blessed condition to know about it and have the privilege of following the example of washing the saints' feet.
Amen.